I don't know of any particular announcements offhand, except that in view of our financial and post office tragedy of last month, it would behoove us all to pray diligently for the future, for the next week or two. I'd like to be able to pay my house payment. So pray diligently that the Lord will bring in some money this week, and we'll be able to get that post office problem resolved. And let's see, other than that, that should be about it. Gary is on his way. In fact, went over to Arkansas today. We'll be working in the Conway area, I think, tomorrow. So, with Gene Cunningham, you might remember that. Glenn Cunningham will be here for Wakefield Academy's graduation. He'll be a featured speaker at that. So if you're looking for an opportunity to hear him speak, this will be an opportunity for you. He'll be here, and that'll be announced and put on the bulletin and everything before it occurs. So that's what's coming up that I know of. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. We will try to finish this 7-verse section tonight and get ready to launch into the life of Stephen. And you will meet him. Quite an interesting individual. Went from deacon to evangelist to martyr in just about a chapter and a half. So that's not bad for one individual. We will be watching his progress as a sign again of an external attack on the church in Jerusalem. The push-pull of this process is quite interesting. In fact, if you put a dotted line along the middle and then just put E and I, for about 10 chapters, this is really all that happens in the book of Acts. And of course there's a reason for that, and the reason is that God wants you to understand that you're going to have people inside the church that are going to cause trouble, and you're going to have people outside the church that are going to cause trouble. And if you don't deal with the troublemakers instantly, if not sooner, then you allow the problem to expand, and then you have real trouble. So as we have seen, in every case, every individual who tried to move out of line has been thoroughly scotched. And of course, this is no exception, and the problem is solved with the least amount of force necessary, and then the church moves on in unity and with power. So we might put along the line two important principles: unity and power. Now, of course, if failure occurs, if they fail an internal test, or if they fail an external test, then the power flow is cut off. The local church ceases to function, and the power is dissipated, as is the unity. So the unity has to continue, and that means that in all cases where there's an attack, they have to successfully counter the attack, and then they have to move on with the believers in unity so that the power can be exerted towards outsiders. And it is probably... I've never seen this taught anywhere that I know of. In fact, no one to my knowledge has ever noticed it outside of myself. I have written on it and have brought it to some people's attention in various places. But it's a critical piece of information for believers in our age. Because this is the way that Satan destroys churches. He doesn't bother with churches that are already functioning under apostasy. And there are many of those. He only goes after active congregations with this procedure. And so therefore, if you're an active congregation taking in doctrine, you can count on having this kind of behavior. We've had it since the day I arrived at this church. It has never stopped, and it is still going on today. So, really, there is nothing to do except to relax, learn to be flexible, and root out the problems and handle them one at a time. Now, this particular battle that we're studying tonight is the battle of the, I call it the battle of the widows, although it's really the battle of the Greeks versus the Hellenists. And it is an internal attack. It's based on prejudice and on misunderstanding. Now, we're going to take just a moment or two of silent prayer, and then we'll continue with our characteristics of the deacons, which is where we left off last time in about verse 3. It's our custom to take just a few moments of silent prayer so that each believer has the opportunity to rebound. And this in turn will allow you the opportunity of taking in the maximum benefit from what we study together. You should have notes. They're out there in the little place. And we will be starting on about page 2 of the notes with the characteristics. Right at the very bottom. Okay, and then we'll take this little period of time for silent prayer. You can pray for our needs as a congregation, for your friends, or whatever else you may need to pray about. And this is a good opportunity to do that. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity to come together and study your word. We recognize that from the principles and the doctrines of your word come all of the facilities we need to handle any problem in life, whether individually or corporately. We pray, therefore, that you will continue to preserve this congregation against both this internal and external attacks, that you will grant to us the vision to see where these come from and to scotch them before they ever get off the ground. We ask this because it is indeed a tragedy when a church dissipates its power in wrangling and cliques and fighting and slander and the other mental attitude and sins of the tongue that beset so many of our churches. We pray that you might teach us the value of reconciliation versus bitterness and implacability, that you might help us to avoid the arrogance complex and all of those things that tend to destroy the power of applied doctrine. Teach us then tonight how we may avoid those problems and take bold action outside, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are looking then at the third verse of chapter 6, beginning in the beginning. We'll just read the corrective translation, the Battle of the Widows, point H, internal attack, the blessings of God on the church, point 1. And then those days when there came about a multiplication of the learners. Now remember, the title of Christians during the first 30 years was Maphete. They were not called Christians, they were called Maphetoi, or disciples, learners. And the reason they were called learners is because the one thing that never changed throughout the early century, and in fact since that time, is that born-again believers, members of the royal family of God, are learners. And learners in more than one sense. Learners not just in the sense of taking in doctrine, as Gary made clear last night. It's not enough to take doctrine in and have notebooks and closets full of tapes and all the rest of it. You must learn how to use what you take in. And at that, many believers have a woefully out of kilter picture of how great they are. That's amazing. I've never been prone to do that myself. I'm perfect, so I have no problems with that, of course. How come you're not laughing? I don't understand you people. Well, you have to learn how to use it, and if you don't learn how to use it, then of course you find yourself like several of our ex-members who have reached the pinnacle of success. They have arrived. There's nowhere for them to go. They already know it all, and therefore there's certainly no point in coming to Bible class since they already know all the doctrine that's necessary. Now, of course, that is a woefully arrogant attitude to have. But I have to admit, it was not intentional that people got that impression, but they did nevertheless. Everybody knows we go from salvation to super grace, to ultra super grace, to beyond, and on into the third heaven, either through death or the rapture. The problem is that we had a whole group of believers, a whole generation of believers, who assumed that they could pinpoint within a matter of seconds when they reached here and here. And having determined when they were reaching these great spiritual plateaus of maturity, they hence considered themselves to be on Mount Olympus along with the other gods and no longer needed any teaching. Now, this, of course, a very simple look at Paul and ultra super grace should have instantly convinced them of how stupid they were. But it didn't. And so, of course, they considered themselves superior to Paul and to all other believers. They had arrived, whereas other believers had never made it. The problem with that is that Paul's words to this effect are quite striking. He said, "Let he who thinketh he stands take heed lest he fall." What that means basically is don't get too fat-headed about how much doctrine you know, because the second you think you know it all, you're going to fall flat on your face or your gluteus maximus, or both. Now, you can do that both at the same time if you really work at it. Think about it. It's difficult, but it can be done. These folks managed it to perfection. Now, for that reason, I have urged believers never to speculate about where you are on the spiritual growth chart. That you're much safer to do what Paul did. He says, "I tell you the truth, I could glory or boast about my revelations from heaven. I went to the third heaven. I went to the very paradise of God. I stood there in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I saw revelations and visions and truths that you will never know if you live 1,000 years. But I will never brag about that thing that happened to me 14 years ago. I wouldn't even have told you about it now, except you're so stupid in accepting false apostles." Now, we discussed this morning the fact that many charismatics wouldn't even get out the door before they had a new evangelistic enterprise underway, a new organization. Paul never even told a soul for 14 years. Why? Certainly that made him one of the greatest believers of all time. I mean, here he is. Oh, that's interesting. Let's try this way and see what happens. We have a small technical problem here. In fact, it's a little larger than small. Well, I guess we'll do it this way. Yeah, it's interesting. I never have done it that way. This will be interesting, a new experience. The roll is upside down. It's rolled underneath instead of on top. That'll be fun. Let's see if I can do that. Well, at any rate, I was talking about Paul. I don't want to hate to get let off on rabbit trails, but Paul decided that the only category of things in which he would brag was in the sphere of his weaknesses. And he uses the word asthenia, which has to do with the things that he is the least splashy or flashy in. And that's the only area in which he'll brag at all. And then he only brags in order to take these apostate teachers out and to show people where they really are. So it's a good idea not to get too fat-headed about how mature we are. So in those days when there was a multiplication of the learners, lifelong learners, two there arose or came into being a gogosmos, equivalent to Old Testament Meribahing, of the Greeks against the Hebrews. So it arose among the Greek, the Hellenistic Jews, and was directed against their brother Hebraic Jews. Now, the immediate cause of the dispute, because their widows were being overlooked consistently or neglected in the daily ministry, and that had to do with the feeding of widows their meals. Now, the solution of the leadership did not involve bringing everybody in and using the third degree to find out who did what to who and all the rest of it. It was not that serious a matter. So then the 12, having called together the multitude of the disciples, the learners again, Mathetone, said, "It is not reasonable for us to leave the Word of God in order to wait on tables and settle this issue." And then point C, the process of selecting the first deacons began. So since it's not appropriate for the teachers and communicators to quit studying in order to carry out the normal things of the church, this is I read a good thing on that, but I'll have to save it till Sunday, I guess. I've lost it. I think I left it home. Show you what some congregations want pastors to do. It's interesting. But it's not pleasing or reasonable for us to leave the Word of God in order to wait on tables. So therefore, the charge to the disciples is, do this as a solution. Now search out, O brothers, men from yourselves. The word aner, which is used here of men, is the word for men of integrity. That is, men who have a high ranking among you, who are considered to be spiritual giants. By others, not themselves. And then, in fact, that's just about where we closed last time when we were teaching, so we need to look at these characteristics of the first deacons. And I think this will be at the bottom of page 2 where it says the characteristics there. Now, we're not going to get a whole roll call of the deacons' responsibilities, and there are a lot of them. Paul put one set of them in First Timothy, and others said in Titus. There are others in this passage. But the first deacons had a very small group of characteristics. The first characteristic is that they have a good testimony. They must have a good testimony. And this is found then in the phrase martyruminous, who have literally been testified about. And again, this is from martyreo. And you remember the noun form, which is martyr. And this we studied as a doctrine at the beginning, very early in the book of Acts, because it's a crucial term. It's used all through the book. And it means someone who is prepared to put their life on the line to demonstrate the truth of what they say. In this case, usually that of what they have seen or heard, and in this case, both. These were men who had seen the resurrected Christ, who had lived with him for the most part throughout his 3 years of public ministry, and therefore men who could testify to the truth of his death and resurrection. And in some cases, it cost them their lives to testify to the truth of that fact. We almost lost the 12 in the last chapter, if you'll remember, except that God outsmarted Caiaphas and Ananias. Okay, martyreo. Here it's in the present participle passive form, the passive voice, because it's not what you say about yourself that's important when it comes to picking deacons. It's what the other members of the congregation who have spiritual perspicacity have noted about you. It is a participle because it is essential for any deacon to be characterized by these traits in order to be selected for the deaconate. And finally, it's a present tense because they must be currently practicing this kind of spiritual life. So it is then the verb martyreo, present participle passive, who have been testified about is the way we'll translate it. In other words, other people have remarked on the fact that they have singularly well applied the doctrines of God's Word. Notice that unlike the Baptist church I grew up in, it has nothing to do with the amount of money you make or your financial or business success. And I notice that that always is the direction that people want to go. They want to assume that because a man is a success in business, that he's going to be a success at education or at spiritual matters. And that is certainly not, not only is it not true, there tends to be an inverse correlation. It is much harder for a man who has made it in business to have any spiritual insight than it is for someone who hasn't made it in business. And that's just a sad fact of reality. Why do I say that? All right, let's take a look at it. Look at David Kennedy, and then look at our esteemed colleague in the jazz world who died, Count Basie. And both of them, of course, were born quite some far distance apart, needless to say. Count Basie was born in a ghetto. David Kennedy was born with a golden spoon in each hand. And the results were that one killed himself through overdose of drugs and other similar self-destructive activities. The other one became someone who will live forever in the memories of those who love music. Now, the success of the one, I mean, it's sad to me that that happened to David Kennedy. I don't wish that on anyone. Don't take it in any sense that I say that it's deserved or anything else. But the point is that this man had everything, including business success. He was handed several top jobs at several corporations, making money beyond what any of you could ever hope to make in a lifetime. And yet he committed suicide and killed himself piece by piece over a period of 10, 15, 20 years. So there's an inverse correlation in the poor man, the man who was born in the ghetto, clawed his way up. He learned self-discipline. He learned to take it, to be flexible, to roll with a punch. And when it was all over, he was beloved by millions, one of a very unique breed of men. He's a winner. David was a loser. Now, what makes the difference? What makes the difference is will, choice. And when you make wrong decisions, sometimes those decisions just simply cannot be reversed. In this case, these men have made the right decisions. They have been testified about. Other men have noted. Whatever their financial resources or condition may be, these are men who understand the application of doctrine to experience and who are known throughout the congregation for the fact that spiritually they are effective. They're so effective that two of them are going to be martyred. And they'll go on to positions far beyond that of deacon. So you must have a good testimony. That's the first point. Second point, well, it's really not a characteristic. It's just a number. But it's the second fact we learn about them, so we'll put it down next. We discover that there are seven of them. Hepta. And seven men from among yourselves who have been testified about. And the number, I suspect, has to do really with the principle of use enough men to get the job done. However many men that takes, that's how many you use. Now, we have a constitutional limit on how many deacons we need. I've always been fully in favor of using as many men as possible to spread the load around. And that's why we have, I think it was 11 deacons now we have? 12. Well, that's a perfect number. Wonder how we manage that. Just like the 12 disciples. Well, you use as many deacons as you need to get the job done. That's what it's for. And in our case, maybe we don't need 12, but I thought we did. And we certainly use them all, sometimes far beyond what they feel like being used. But anyway, we have 12, and they do the job, and they keep the church running smoothly. Without them, it wouldn't happen. It's just that simple. So 7 men in this case, 12 men in our case, other numbers in other churches' cases. Certainly doesn't have to be any particular number. 7 is the number of perfection, of course, so they have the perfect number of deacons for them. Third characteristic, they have to be filled with the Holy Spirit on a consistent basis. It's not enough for them to be filled once, of course, which is why it doesn't say filled with the Holy Spirit, but it says full of the Holy Spirit. There's a difference. They are said to be plerase. And this is an adjective, not a verb. And an adjective denotes a characteristic state of being. So this is a characteristic state of being of these men. They're always filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can look at them and tell. They don't get hung up on details. They don't get their nose out of joint when somebody reads them the right after screwing up. They're very unique individuals. And they have the ability to be peacemakers. They have a number of other good characteristics. I don't want to spoil all of them. We'll wait later and cover some of those for the deacons later. But full of spirit, pneumatos. And there is no article with this. So it just simply reads, full of spirit. And that has a dual meaning. It not only means be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, a characteristic that's easily observed by constant exposure, but it means full of energy as well, enthusiasm, gung-ho-ness, the offensive. These are men who like the offensive, who like to attack the enemy, who enjoy being on the front line. And it is fun. You may get to suffer a little bit. In fact, I can almost guarantee you will. But if you learn to handle the testing for what it is, you learn that it's because you're successful as a deacon that the testing comes, then it certainly doesn't mean as much as it does if you think that the world's falling apart around you for no good reason. And I suspect we've had several deacons who've had a problem with that. They've come on the board, they've allowed themselves, they become resentful about what they had to do, and rather than simply resign or ask to be moved to some other job, why, they get a martyr complex and they hang on to the bitter end until they're ready to kick the church and go. And that's not the way to do things. You know, pastors have that problem? Yeah. Pastor every once in a while gets so sick of a congregation he just wants to go anywhere just to get away for however long. And they get to feeling sorry for themselves like deacons do, and they have all the same problems. They just hide it better. Now, no personal application intended here, but nevertheless, pastors have that same problem, and that's why all of a sudden some pastor will up and leave, and no good reason, he just goes. And if you look back at what kind of church government he left behind, what kind of problems he has, you can usually tell fairly quickly what the immediate thorns in his flesh were and why he left. So it always pays to pray for your pastor. He always needs it. And pray for your deacons, too, because they always need it, too. So you just keep on praying for those guys. They're, they're doing a great job, and we want them to continue to do it without feeling unhappy about it or pressured or anything else. So full of Spirit then in two ways. The filling of the Spirit, technically, the mechanism whereby we fulfill Ephesians 5:18, Galatians 5:16. Wherefore, be not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. This I say then, walk by means of the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And those are the commands for the filling of the Spirit. We understand the fruit of the Spirit in Philippians and all the other things concerning it. We've studied them many times. But it also means to have a good attitude. An attitude that is oriented to the angelic conflict. And so that you don't look at your problems in isolation, but you look at them in the context of the fact that you are one of the leaders. You're a squad leader, a platoon leader, a company commander on the front lines of the angelic conflict. And unless you look at life that way, in a leadership position in the Christian church that's doing its job, you're going to be a casualty. And really, God doesn't need any casualties. He has few enough of us as it is. Well, what else do we have to do to be a good deacon? Full of wisdom. How about that? We have to be wise men. Not rich men, wise men. And he continues, Chi, and also, indicating now a new characteristic, Sophias. Sophias. And what do we mean by wise? Literally, the word is used all through the Septuagint. It's used for the Hebrew word chakma, which looks like so. C-H-A-K-M-A-H. Chakma. Which means literally, well, if you have to go back to Proverbs to find out really what wisdom's all about. But wisdom basically is that part of God's omniscience which humans can acquire. That's the definition of wisdom. They have acquired that part of the omniscience of God that is available to men, or at least some part of it. They have acquired some part. I'll go ahead and write that down. Sometimes a substantial part of the portion of God's omniscience available to man. And this can mean in the secular world, but especially in this passage, it has to do with spiritual wisdom. It has to do with learning how God functions, knowing what his likes and dislikes, his preferences are. I wish we all were sensitive to the preferences of God in the area of wisdom. And of course, you don't get to be wise by hanging about doing things other than studying doctrine. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together for the purpose of becoming wise. But, on the contrary, as the manner of some is, you're to gather together for study more often as the day approaches. And the day, meaning the rapture, of course. Well, I don't know when the rapture's coming, but every day that goes by, it's closer. Right? I mean, if it doesn't happen tonight, you can all relax and enjoy your comfortable seats and just have a good time. But if it does, then, of course, it's all over. It's time to quit and relax and go home and let the next shift take over. 144,000. So your job will be done when the rapture happens. Nothing else to do. Till that time, behooves us all to strive towards being wise. Learning as much doctrine as you can and using as much of it as you can apply. And that means that your priorities have to make doctrine pretty close to the top. Now, it may not be top all the time. There may be times when other things will, for a moment or two, take its place. But it ought to be right in there somewhere in the top all the time. Okay? Now, E is that their function is tailored to meet the need. The function is tailored to meet the need. Now, what did they need in this congregation? They needed men to supervise the setting of tables and the feeding of women. Please notice, their job description did not include a section telling the apostles what to teach, when to study, how often to teach, or where to teach. Well, it doesn't include any of those things. Well, why not? Because there were no such things as elders in the early church, other than pastors. This is a modern innovation designed to cater to power lust among men. You can be an elder without being a pastor. You can have authority without having responsibility. And, of course, it is unbiblical. So the function is tailored to meet the need. They need these men for a specific reason. They appoint them. They put them to work doing the job. They do a good job. And then the Lord promotes them. At least two of them out of five. Now that's the way it works. You do a good job in the things that the Lord gives you to do. And as you do a good job in those things, God promotes you. Now don't ever turn down a promotion by God or say, well, shaw shucks, it was nothing. Well, it probably was nothing, but he liked it. And after all, it's his choice. So if he chooses you and gives you a promotion, then be honored by it. I've never seen the day I wasn't honored by the fact that I'm a pastor teacher. And I don't sit around, at least not very often, I wish I had a church of 3,000 or 5,000. Only when I hear Chuck Swindoll on the radio. And I think I could sell out too. Just look at the kind of crowds I could draw. But then I think to myself, no, I'd rather have my little group. Moderate size or whatever. It's all a matter of relativity. You understand that, don't you? For a man who has a congregation of five, we're enormous. You'd be amazed how many pastors I know who have congregations of from 5 to 10. And then there's another whole group between 10 and 25, and another whole group between 25 and 50, and another group between 50 and 100. And to all of them, we're enormous. And then, of course, there's the other side, those that have 400, 500, and 1,000, and they look at us as pipsqueaks. But see, that's the nice thing. God never looks at things that way. Quantitative matters to him are not important, only quality. And though it took 300 men under Gideon to defeat the entire army that came against the Israelites, he didn't need but 300. That's all he needed. Abraham only needed about 400 to defeat some of the top military units of the world, the Elamite army. We'll get into that. That's another story. Your function is tailored to meet the need. Who we shall appoint over this particular need? They wrote the pronoun whose, whom. Who meaning the seven, or whoever they choose out. Who we shall appoint. Kathistemi. Please notice that they bring a list together of some of the men that they think are the best fitted for the job. And they give the list to the apostles, and the apostles appoint the deacons. Now, that's scriptural, the appointment of deacons. We don't do it in this church because our constitution has not been changed to do it that way, but that's basically the way it's done in the New Testament. The communicator appoints the deacons to take care of the jobs that are needed. Now, kathistemi means literally to stand by the side of. And in this case, they choose these men out, and they are appointed or stood by the side of the apostles. The apostles then pronounce their blessing on these men as the ones to do the job, and the job is then theirs. There's a future indicative active. The future in this particular case is a future of resolve, the imperfect of resolve. It's a resolve that the apostles make. The indicative mood is the mood of reality. They really are going to do this. The active voice, they will make the choice themselves as to whether these men are fit to be deacons. Whom we shall appoint. And then, literally, for the purpose of this need, epi, tais, kreias, C-H-R-E-I-A-S, T-A-U-T-E-S. For this need. Now you notice there has to be a need first, and it has to be a particular need. The use of the demonstrative pronoun tautes indicates that this is a specific need, and there are specific men selected to do that particular job. Now, at this point, we have the final characteristic, and it is not a characteristic of the deacons at all, but it is what the apostles will be able to do because of what the deacons do. So they have to be able to free the communicators to communicate. That's another characteristic. Their job is to free the communicators to communicate. Now, there are men on this board of deacons, so I can tell, well, we got this problem here. Can we do something about it? Now, I don't have to come over here and do it. Like right now, we've got a toilet running in the bathroom in there. It's kind of, every time you push it, it runs a stream of water on your foot. Well, now, I don't have to come over here and take my wrenches and everything and go to work on the toilet and on the plumbing. But someone in our deacons will come over here eventually and find a way to fix that leak or put in a new light or whatever else needs doing. Now, if I had to come over here every time something like that needed to be done, and hold their hand or something while they do it. Now, don't get me wrong, I appreciate everything they do. But if I had to come over here and do it, when would I have time to study and make notes for you? Well, the answer is I wouldn't. So, the jobs that they do free me to communicate, just like this job frees the apostles to communicate to the church in Jerusalem. They have to study and pray about what they study so that they can keep on teaching and evangelizing. And these seven men are going to make that possible. And God honors men who do their job as unto the Lord in that situation. These men that are our deacons can take credit for the people I have a chance to lead to the Lord, for the people who get interested in doctrine and start growing through the ministry of our home Bible classes, things that I have time to do because they do their job. And it's an amazing system. It works every time. But we, Hamas, collective, but on the other hand, we. Now, does that mean that nobody of the 12 could have taken care of this? Peter and Andrew and John and James, who ran their own businesses and split up the profits of a very, very excellent fishing business and managed to do so without anybody killing anybody over a period of years. Split up everything just fine, profits, taxes. They were good businessmen. They were effective businessmen. You don't think they could have handled that in about toot sweet? Well, of course they could have. It's not that they couldn't do it. It's a matter of the best for the better. The best thing for them to do was to study and teach so that the hearers could listen and act. Or listen and apply. And the best thing, the better thing to do was to have men who did not teach at this time, whose job was to carry out those other things. So that we then will devote ourselves, pros cartereo. Now we all know this verb by now. This verb doesn't mean follow or give ourselves, it means devote yourself. With dogged determination, tenacious pursuit. It means to hang in there to the bitter end. to get on the trail of something and pursue it until you fall dead. That's proskartereo.
but we will doggedly pursue.
What will we doggedly pursue? Well, it's the future indicative active, future tense. Again, a future of resolve. Indicative mood, it's really going to happen. Active voice, they have chosen to do it this way. We'll doggedly pursue prayer. Notice that prayer comes first in this case. Why? Because there are 20-some thousand people in this church in Jerusalem. And if they don't pray constantly, there'll be all kinds of hassles. And this one about the widows will look like child's play. Anytime you get more than two people together, you have all the ingredients necessary for a war. It only takes two. Sometimes you can do it with one. They can have war with themselves. It's a little more difficult, but it is done. So, Tenipras UK, the prayer. We will pursue the prayer. Literally, the prayer life, the process of prayer. And also, Kai. So there's two things, there are actually two things they're going to do. One thing is prayer, the other thing is teaching. And the ministry of the word, which has a whole series of activities involved in it, te diakonia, to lagu. Now you say, well, what do they have to do? Did you know they had to translate too? They had to translate out of Hebrew. That's what they had to do. They had to translate the Old Testament out of Hebrew because it was in Hebrew. And you didn't grow up learning Hebrew just naturally. You had to learn it. So they had to translate too. And then they had to interpret what they translated. And they had to translate out of Greek because the other version of the Old Testament was Greek. And they could quote with equal facility from Hebrew or Greek in the Old Testament. And that meant they had to study. Just like I have to study Greek and Hebrew today. The ministry of the word. Well, is it enough to translate? No. That's just the beginning. When I translate a passage, that's just the bare bones. And I have to do word studies to see if there's a significant term that has a meaning in this passage that it perhaps doesn't have elsewhere or has an additional meaning for this context. I have to understand the grammar and the syntax of the passage. I have to understand the cultural background, the isagogics of the passage. When we're in Damascus and Aretas III sends a band of assassins up to shut up the city and to catch Paul when he comes out, then I have to sit down and think about that, and then I discover that for years I've been treating that passage incorrectly. That those were not Romans, those were not Jews, those were Arabs. Nabataean Arabs that were waiting for Paul. It changes my whole outlook on that passage. You say, well, I never even thought about it one way or the other. That's true. But you're not a pastor. And you weren't responsible for teaching that verse, but I was. And if I hadn't studied and found out what the heck the Nabataeans were doing there and how they happened to be in control of Damascus way up in the north, why, I would have taught that passage completely wrong. As I have in the past. So you live and learn. Every time you go through a passage, you learn something else. But if I don't do all that ahead of time, then the Lord holds me responsible for it if I teach you incorrectly. That's part of the ministry of the word. Now, that's not all there is. What happens after I dish it out and throw it on the table? I stand here and I milk the teat, and the milk comes out there, and you open your mouth and get some of it. Some of you get a little, some of you get a lot. Some of you, I just have to throw the whole pail out there and hope that some of it splatters in. But others are much, much easier to feed. But what happens after you get the food? Well, then sometimes I still have to fine-tune it. Sometimes you may not have heard it exactly the way I said it, or I may not have said it in a way that you could hear it. And then you have a question about, well, did you mean so-and-so? Well, no, not exactly. Here's what I meant. So then sometimes I have to answer questions and individually correct something that may have come across incorrectly. The ministry of the word is a lifelong occupation. It has to do with making sure that people who are getting married that you're going to perform a ceremony for understand what the word marriage is all about. That they understand some of the techniques for avoiding heartache and disaster.
instead of going into it blind with a Mary Poppins attitude. My Prince Charming is here. And really, he wasn't Prince Charming at all. He was the Wicked Witch of the West, or the Wicked Warlock of the South, or whatever. And you didn't know that. How about that? Well, you better find out ahead of time. See how flexible he or she is before you tie the knot. And then you have a better chance of succeeding. Well, that's part of the ministry of the Word. Now, I'm not going to come down and stick my nose in your business and tell you, here's what you need to know, fella or girl. Now, that's not the way the Bible, that's not privacy. You have privacy to make your own idiotic mistakes. But it's not because I didn't offer. And that's what the Word of God says you do. You offer. You make yourself available. And people want to know the truth, they can ask. If they prefer to make their own decisions, minus doctrinal outlook or minus some of the techniques that the Word teaches on the subject, then, of course, God's always willing to let you hang yourself if He gives you enough rope. And He gives you a lot of rope. And the same is true on other things. Divorce. Raising children. When to let them go. When to let them become independent. Varies with every child and every parent, of course. But there are some scriptural guidelines and some scriptural norms and standards, and when your children meet those norms and standards, it's time to let go. That's part of the ministry of the Word. Now, I try to do that by teaching them to you from the pulpit instead of catching each one of you one at a time and trying to bend your ear about them. But if you ask me, I'll tell you. I don't like counseling, but I do it. And I'm always willing to do it because I'd rather give you the advice before, when it will still do some good, than afterwards, when nothing will do any good. So always, never feel embarrassed about asking for advice ahead of time. In fact, don't even feel too embarrassed if you find yourself in a position where you have totally bungled things. We all do that. It's just a matter of when and where. I've never known a believer who couldn't make a total mess out of things. Sooner or later, just give them a little time. I'm being out of fellowship. As I say, of course, I am the exception to this. Well, the dialogue, the ministry of the Word is what he's going to carry out. These men are going to carry out the ministry of the Word and prayer. That's their job. So that we have then a division of labor based on the local church in which some men who have certain gifts carry out the job of prayer and teaching. Other men carry out the job of supervising and fixing. All right, so there is a positive response in the selection of the seven. And that clock is still off, so positive response. Let's put that down here. I should teach faster than this, but this has got too much good stuff in it to hurry on. I have to preach on this a little bit before we move on. Now, that saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, you notice that there is a very positive response. The congregation is teachable and leadable. And not all congregations are. This one was. So we have a positive response by the congregation, and that, of course, is a great benefit. There's nothing more discouraging than coming up with an excellent process that you have vision to see will benefit the church in the long run, and finding out that it falls flat when you suggest it. And I'm sure that that's a very frustrating experience. And so the positive response of the congregation here is really great, because it means now that the process can be carried out and they'll lose a minimum amount of time, which is fantastic, and of course that's what happened. Now the saying, kai halagos, now those again, this is a setting of policy by the teachers, the communicators. They set the policy, and the congregation follows the policy. See, the apostle set policy, congregation now is going to follow the policy. It is the deacon's job to carry out policy and to help the congregation to carry out policy. That's why you have deacons. Now, deacons also have a partial role in making policy. They give feedback to the pastor so that he doesn't make his policy in a vacuum. It's just like when you're married, you don't make all decisions by yourselves as a husband. If you do, you're a fool. God gave you a counterpart who has a mental attitude, a view of things, a worldview, a whole way of life that she's come out of. She spent a lifetime in a different place doing different things than you have done. And God picked her specifically for you so that you will not have to make a fool out of yourself in many, many situations because of what the advice she'll be able to give you. Now, to turn your nose up at what God provides is absolute asininity. And I know men who wouldn't listen to anything their wives said if they knew how to make $1 million in 24 hours. They'd prefer to stay paupers rather than let the little woman tell them anything. Sheer stupidity. Now the policy was pleasing. Aorist indicative active of Oresco, which means to please or be logical or commonsensical. Aorist tense, it is a culminative aorist. It culminates, the policy is discussed, passed to the congregation, and as a culmination, everyone is pleased. Now, the policy pleased. It was pleasing, or was pleasing, I guess in English we'll have to do it this way, was pleasing, before the entire multitude. The entire congregation was happy about this decision. And Opion, in front of or in the presence of Pontos, of all of the multitude to Plethus. In the presence or before the entire multitude. So the entire congregation accepted the policy. Well, this is a good time, I think, to shut it down for tonight. We'll pick it up with the listing of the men next week to see if we can at least give you a little bit of information about some of them. It's interesting that some of these men are never mentioned again. Their name is given here as on the honor roll of deacons, and that's it. They're never mentioned again. They've been honored by having their names put in the roll of Scripture. Others, like Stephen, is going to take up a chapter and a half. He will follow his whole career from appointment as deacon to death. So God has different futures in mind for each of us. Stephen's is to be a martyr, the first martyr of the Christian church. And from him, we will learn a great deal. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will take what we have studied and make it alive and real to us. Help us to practice and to apply those principles that we learn in the Scripture on a consistent basis. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. A short prayer meeting, and then we will have fire. 4.